So if you can open up again to Isaiah chapter 2, and be looking at that chapter now briefly. In 1987, Ronald Reagan spoke to the United Nations General Assembly in New York. And he said, it's got known as quite an odd speech, but in that he said, some words that echo from verse 4, he said, "Cannot swords be turned into plowshares? Can we, and not all nations, live in peace? In our obsession with antagonisms of the moment, we often forget how much unites all of members of humanity. Perhaps we need something outside, and a universal threat to make us realize this common bond. I occasionally think how quickly our differences worldwide would vanish if we were facing an alien threat from outside this world." Now, alien threats aside, I think what he says there is quite interesting and actually perhaps poses a massive question for us as humanity. Ronald Reagan asked there at the beginning, can we and not all nations live in peace? And many people, millions of people, possibly billions of people, and maybe even you sitting here tonight, many people would suggest that actually world peace is the most important thing our society needs. And maybe you would say that yourself. But if I could be so bold as to suggest, actually contrary to that and contrary to what a lot of people think, that actually there's a greater need than world peace, and there's a bigger problem than war. That's what the Bible would suggest. And again, Ronald Reagan said, perhaps we need something from outside, a universal threat to make us recognize this common bond. And again, there, I disagree with him. I don't think we need to look outside of ourselves to realize we have a common bond. We don't need to look outside ourselves for something to unite us all. Again, the Bible says, actually, if we look inside, we've got something there that unites all of us. And the Bible says that's not a good thing that unites all of us. Because the Bible says this common bond, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us once without hope and without God in this world. That's our common enemy. That's what unites us. That's the virus. That's the illness. That's the cancer that is eating away at humanity. And there's no way peace on earth can take place until peace with God is achieved. But there lies our problem. How on earth do we get this peace with God? How on earth do we achieve that? And again, I say how on earth, but again, the Bible suggests that actually the answer for us to get right with God isn't to be found with us. It doesn't lie with us to be able to get this peace with God. And again, Ronald Reagan said, perhaps we need something outside. And that is right. We do need something from outside of ourselves to help us. But it doesn't stop us trying, does it? We try and get by without God, and poor us. We try and we try and try and live our lives without him. And where does that get us? Perhaps you're here tonight, and where has that got you? Perhaps you can look back in a time of your life and see that time without God, and where on earth did it get us? And looking at Isaiah 2 here, we read about our pride bringing the fall and his humility bringing salvation. Look down at Isaiah 2 now, and we see time and time again about our own pride, about our self-exaltation, how we amount to nothing, but we lay claim to everything. Look at the repetition there in verse 11 and verse 17. The verses are repeated. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 17 says exactly the same thing, and that's our first point. Man brought low. Man will be brought low. And the last time we looked at Isaiah chapter 1, that was a few weeks back now. But we looked at the subject there of trust and how everything we put our trust in, perhaps here on earth, just fails us. But here in Isaiah, we're shown time and time again about a powerful picture of hope, even when those things fail us. And throughout the whole book, throughout the whole of our life, we're looking for an answer to our trust problem. We continue to struggle with it. God's people here continue to struggle with it. And that continued struggle, that trust problem, is exactly what we see here in Isaiah 2. God's people, his own people, Israel, have put their trust in earthly things. They've worshipped creation rather than creator. And look down, verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands and what their fingers have made. They've worshipped creation rather than creator. They bow down to these idols, to the work of their own hands. And in our culture, we might just think, you know, that's ridiculous. You know, we would never make something and then bow down to it. I mean, in our culture, you know, we're too cultured for that, aren't we? But we would never make a statue. We wouldn't make a modern-day golden calf. I mean, that sort of idol worship is so blatant. It's so obvious. But actually, are we too different? I mean, it's been the Rugby World Cup on recently, and we've seen thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people entering these stadiums, entering these huge cathedrals. We see thousands of people chanting, shouting, cheering. Are we blind enough to say that actually in some way these people have been kind of entering into these stadiums and they've kind of been entering into their place of worship? You might agree with that, but it's not just isolated to the rugby pitches and football pitches. Where's your place of worship? Going to the shrine of your office? Visiting the cathedral of the shopping centre? Or offering your worship to your family? And I'm not saying any of that's wrong. I'm not saying sport is wrong. I like rugby, I like football, but I'm not saying any of the above is wrong. But having a family around you clearly isn't a bad thing. Having a job, it clearly isn't a bad thing. But it's a bad thing when that good thing becomes the ultimate thing. When your sport becomes everything, when your job becomes everything, even when your family becomes your everything, and that is where your hope and identity is found. And that's precisely why God's people were in the state that they were in here. They were thinking, perhaps you're thinking now, well, they're God's people. Surely there's some place left for God. Surely there's some room left for God in their lives. No. Look down at the language used of them. Look down verse 6. It says, house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east. They are full. Verse 7, it says, their land is filled. Later on in verse 7, it says, there's no end to their treasures. They are full, they are filled, and there is no end to it. And there is no room left for God. There's no room left for God. Their land is filled with the worship of idols, but it's empty of worship of God. And the fact is, they've turned to worshipping man-made things rather than worshipping the man-maker. And the result of all this, where does it lead? And for us, perhaps, where does this life lead? Proud, arrogant, snobbish worship of idols. That's what we see there in verse 11, verse 12, that there's a people that are proud, there's a people that is lofty, and God will deal with it. God will deal with it. Man will be brought low. And there's something so fitting, isn't there? Perhaps we see it in life, perhaps we see it in films or media, about there's something so fitting, isn't there, about when someone's being so arrogant, they're suddenly cut down to size. Like that Bond villain, when he shouts out, "I'm invincible," then seconds later it's his grisly death. About that athlete who slows down for the cameras and then trips up on the finishing line. About the boxer who's all talk before the big fight and then is knocked out in the first round. And the biblical phrase for that is, pride comes before the fall. And that was our case. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. It was our pride that brought this fall. And it's the pride here in man is the reason why they will be brought low. And 8 times in this chapter alone, we see language about humanities, about our self-exaltation, about how we've made ourselves lofty. And then afterwards, how this humanity will be brought low by God. God will deal with it. And the point is here, if our story, so we're sitting here tonight and we're thinking, uncomfortably, this sounds like me. If this is our story, if our story of life is self-exaltation, going through life, striving to make peace with this broken world, rather than making peace with God, the outcome is always going to be the same. You will be humbled. You will be brought low. God promises a judgment is coming. And when that happens, where can we run? Where can we hide? We're told here, verse 19, if you turn over, verse 19, it says, "And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord." It says, where can we hide? Where can we run? People will run to the caves. People will run to the rocks. In verse 10, it says, "Enter into the rocks and hide in the dust." But all of that is inadequate for the one who made the caves, for the one who made the mountains. There's nowhere to hide. And all of this, it sounds like an absolute far cry from the world peace that we were talking about at the beginning. The thing is, the Bible is brutally honest. And we're told in the Gospels, Mark 13, verse 7, it says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but do not be alarmed. These must take place, but the end is not yet." And we see plenty of people, plenty of groups, aiming and striving to achieve world peace now. And I'm not saying I'm against peace throughout all of this. And we have examples of it. We have examples of people using technology which was made for destruction, but now being used for other things. Things that were weapons of war, but have now been used for mankind rather than against it. Like there's a program called the Megatons to Megawatt program. And that means it was dismantling nuclear weapons and used their contents to help fuel power stations. Something that was against humanity and then something for humanity, designed for destruction and now being used for mankind. And bearing that in mind, many of you tonight perhaps would have something around your neck, a necklace perhaps, with the cross on it. And what do you think when you see that symbol of the cross? I mean, going back less than 2,000 years, to adorn yourself with that cross around your neck, it would have just been bizarre. A method of extreme torture and humiliation now is the most prominent religious symbol on the planet. This is even more astonishing when we realize who was hanging on that cross. How can the murder of the Son of God be used as a universal symbol of hope? It's an incredible redemption of unspeakable horror. And that's what the main verses we're going to look at now in verses 1 to 5. That's where we see swords into plowshares. It refers to, it's the Bible's answer to our trust problem when weapons of war will become tools of fruitfulness and life. We've looked at point one, where man will be brought low. And then point two, God is exalted. Let's look down verse two. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There we read twice about the mountain of the Lord. And as we talked about weapons used for destruction and then being used for mankind, this is what we're talking about, this whole future kind of perhaps being turned upside down when this future comes to pass. Just as proud man will be brought low, the house of the Lord will be lifted up. God will be exalted. We read in verses 2 and 3 about these nations flocking to the house of the Lord. I mean, this is exactly what we would have seen in Jerusalem during perhaps Jesus' day, during festivals and feasts. And Jerusalem, if you can imagine it, Jerusalem was this kind of mountaintop city. It was kind of seen as this paradise, this heavenly city where God himself dwelt in the temple. And as pilgrims, they kind of scaled this mountain. They would have been perhaps on the outskirts of Jerusalem, near Jericho, and they would have to scale this mountain. And as they stood on the outskirts of the land, they would have had to climb this mountain, and they would have had to climb about 3,300 feet up towards Jerusalem in the space of 20 miles. And every year, thousands upon thousands of pilgrims would make their way up to this city, this Jerusalem, for these feasts. And like during Passover time, during Jesus' day, the population of Jerusalem went from around 50,000 to over 200,000. That's a lot of people. And this journey, these nations flocking to Jerusalem, is that what Isaiah is talking about here? He's talking about what God will do in the future when it shall come to pass, as we see verse 2. And we see here God wasn't and God isn't some kind of local deity to be worshipped on one particular mountain or that particular mountain. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in John 4, and she's a Samaritan who says we should worship God on this mountain. And Jesus says to her, no, you've missed the point. It doesn't matter where you worship God, whether it's on this mountain or that mountain or in the temple. He is God of all the earth. And we see here, verse 3, about many people shall come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And it says there, out from Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We're hearing this message going from Jerusalem and spread to all the earth. And we hear Jesus say later on, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's talking about a message going from Jerusalem to the rest of the nations. And he says there, you will be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? He says, what message will go from Jerusalem? It is a message of peace, not of perhaps world peace, but of a cosmic peace with a living God. And this is the ultimate peace that we were referring to. This is the ultimate peace. That's what the true meaning of verse 4 is. The very well-known verse of, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. And people take this verse completely out of context. One of the symbols for the United Nations outside their headquarters is a man beating a sword into a plowshare. It's meant to be a symbol, perhaps, of world peace. And Ronald Reagan perhaps wasn't concerned with the real meaning of this text. And I don't want to come across that I'm not concerned about peace. And I don't want to make it look as if God's not concerned about peace. Of course he is. God's central mission was to bring peace. So much so, later on in Isaiah, in chapter 9, he's called the Prince of Peace. And the greatest thing our humanity needs, yes, is peace, but not in the same way our world leaders might think it. Reconciliation with God has been his purpose since everything went wrong with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Restoring sinful humans into a peaceful relationship with a living God is what the Bible, is what the gospel is all about. Then, having been made right with God, are we in a position to be made right with our neighbour? Remember what we said in Isaiah chapter 1 in our sermon a few weeks back then. We said we must always view Isaiah's message through the lens of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And bearing that in mind, sinful humans being made right with God through that symbol of hope, through the power of the cross, that symbol that was used for extreme torture and humiliation, now a symbol of hope. And as the song says that we'll sing in a minute, this is the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. But maybe we're thinking, actually, we are still like God's people here in the rest of the chapter. But actually, while we were still hell-bent on worshipping creation, putting things in place of God, making ourselves proud, exalting ourselves, while we were still doing those things, God was on a rescue mission. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still planning our uprise against God, Jesus had already planned his climb down. Our story and Christ's story is vastly different. We amount to nothing and lay claim to everything. He had everything and made himself nothing. Our come down was deserved. His come down was deliberate. Our story is self-exaltation and then we will be humbled. His story is self-humbling and then exaltation. Whereas our pride brought the fall, his humility brought salvation. So throughout this, through the first two chapters of Isaiah, do we see the answer to our trust problem? Are you more concerned about world peace or perhaps having peace with a living God? Have you exalted idols in your life? Have you put things in place of God? And lastly, verse 22, the very last verse, it says, it couldn't be more clear for us. It says, stop regarding man. Literally translated, stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in earthly things. We see with God's people, they gave up on the very one they should have relied upon. So many of us, we know, trust in everyone and everything except the one who's most worthy of our trust, the Son of God. Where's your trust? Where's your hope? Where's your happiness? Jonathan Edwards, who was a famous minister in America in the 1700s, he was fired by his congregation over a theological disagreement. And when the church announced to Edwards that he'd lost his job, one person watching Edwards described him like this, saying, "That faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw any symptoms of displeasure in his appearance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies." Where's your happiness? Where's your trust? C.S. Lewis says, "Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Man will be brought low. God is, God will be exalted. Swords will be turned into plowshares. Through Christ on the cross, torture and humiliation has been turned into a message of hope. The answer to our trust problem has been found. The ultimate peace with God can be found through Christ alone." And despite the devastation, despite the horror, perhaps, we see around the world now, one day, through Christ alone, if your trust is in him, one day you'll see this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there's no more any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither there shall be no more crying, nor mourning, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" If your trust is in Christ alone, this is the future, and this is the hope that you have. Amen.